Thank you so much for being here on this snowy day. There is a lot of other places you could have chosen to be this morning, and I am glad that you have chosen to be here to worship Jesus together today. We are glad to have you with us. We are especially glad if you are here as our guest at Redemption this morning. Thank you so much for coming, and we hope you are made to feel welcome and at home in every way. My name is Tim Lewis. I'm one of the pastors here at Redemption. And if you are here as our guest today, we would love to do anything that we can to help you, pray for you, and help you in any way that we can. There are some cards on the table right on the other side of this wall right here. Let's say connection card at the top. If you wanted to fill out one of those and give it to one of the pastors or just drop it in the offering box in the foyer, we'd love to do anything to be a blessing to you, help you in any way that we can. But thank you for being here. If you got your Bibles, find Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we're continuing today in our journey through Paul's epistle to the Philippian church, and glad to have you join us for it this morning. I did a search this week, a Google search, that I began by typing most successful. And you guys know how Google works, right? If you start typing something, Google tries to read your mind on what it thinks you're going to search for based on what all the other billions of people in the world have searched for. And so I typed most successful just to see what it would show me what other people have searched for. And here are the top results of things that people look for when they're looking for in terms of success. Number one, people search for most successful Shark Tank business idea. And if you don't know what Shark Tank is, you'll have to Google it yourself, all right? Number two was most successful America's Next Top Model. Continuing on, they search for most successful movie, most successful YouTuber, most successful businesses, most successful franchises, most successful American Idol contestant, and most successful band of all time. And you can kind of see a theme through those. A lot of those are business related, and what do I got to do to get ahead? And so I saw that, and I have to confess, that got me curious. And this is how you waste your life away, on the internet, right here. Then I had to know, right? So down the rabbit hole I went, researching what were the most successful ones of all of these. And so to save you all the work, I'll tell you this morning, the most successful Shark Tank business idea is something called the Scrub Daddy. And I don't know what the Scrub Daddy is, but apparently it's a sponge that, some kind of magic sponge that, does anybody have a Scrub Daddy? All right, several. So I think the way the Scrub, it gets firm in cold water and soft in hot water, or the other way around, something like that. Anyway, 10 million people have bought a Scrub Daddy with profits of over $50 million. So that Shark Tank person, contestant, whatever they are, has done well. The most successful America's Next Top Model, I don't know who this is either, but it's a young lady named Anna Lee Tipton, who has apparently gone on to have a great deal of success in several movies and TV shows. The most successful movie of all time is Avengers Endgame, which had $2.7 billion in ticket sales. However, when you adjust for inflation, it is still not the most successful movie of all time. The most successful movie of all time, adjusted for inflation, is a little film that came out in 1939 entitled Gone with the Wind. Gone with the Wind. I won't give you my opinions on the movies. I'm not here to be a film critic, but Gone with the Wind made $400 million in 1939. Which, when adjusted for inflation, works out to about $3.5 billion today. And so it's still the most successful movie. The most successful YouTuber on all of planet Earth is a man named PewDiePie. I doubt that's his given name. That's his YouTube name. PewDiePie, some of you gamers will know, my kids know, but apparently PewDiePie just plays video games and gives commentary on it while he plays it. And he has 105 million subscribers. He has made millions of dollars on YouTube playing video games. The most successful businesses to begin, the most successful small businesses in 2020, if you were thinking about opening your own, the two most successful in 2020, or at least the ones that are the quickest to turn a profit, are to open your own auto shop or to open your own food truck. And so now you entrepreneurs know. If you're thinking about opening your own franchise, the most successful and most profitable franchises in 2020 are McDonald's, Dunkin' Donuts, which I find funny since ours just closed, McDonald's, Dunkin' Donuts, and the UPS store. But you gotta have some money to start one of those. If you wanna start a successful franchise on the cheap, one of the cheapest franchises to buy into is 7-Eleven. You can own your own 7-Eleven for as little as $50,000, and they stock the store for you, which might explain why they're building one on every corner in Weber County right now, right? They're everywhere. The most successful American Idol contestant is Carrie Underwood. Carrie Underwood has had 17 Emmy nominations, Grammy. 17 Grammy nominations, 5 Grammy wins, and she has a net worth of only around $70 million. So she's done okay. She's sliding by. And the most successful band of all time, you probably know, but somebody tell me. The Beatles. And I know liking the Beatles is one of those things you're supposed to do. If you're cool, you're just supposed to like the Beatles. I'll confess, I never have. I don't get it. I know some of you think now you're not going to listen to anything I said because you're mad at me for not liking the Beatles. But I've never been a Beatles guy, but they have sold 178 million records in the United States alone. So now you know, all right? But after doing all of that work and research on that, I'm still thinking this really doesn't help me if I'm trying to answer the question, what does it mean to be a success? Because any answer you get from the world is always going to be in terms of being the most something, right? In order to be a success, who's got the most wins in football, in the NFL? You know, I can't stand Tom Brady. I don't know why he's never done anything to me, but I hate him. I don't hate him. I love him in Jesus, whatever. I don't like Tom Brady. But he's won 6 Super Bowls, and he won 11 straight AFC East championships. That's hard to argue with. And anytime we're thinking in terms of success from a worldly perspective, it's always going to be those kind of terms. Somebody who is who made the most money, who gets the most views, who sold the most albums, who lost the most weight, who is the most best looking, whatever. It's always going to be in those kinds of terms. And that doesn't seem a great way to measure success. And there's a website called success.com. The best I could tell, it's just dozens and dozens and dozens of articles on how to be your best you or whatever. It's a lot of self-help, motivational, set goals, whatever. A lot of good stuff on there. And they even realize at success.com that that's not the best way to measure success. Their definition is a little different. Their definition of success is don't measure yourself against what everybody else is doing. But to be a success, you need to just set personal goals and then set out to achieve those goals. Well, that's a whole lot better, but I still think it's a lousy way to define success for 2 reasons. Number one, you and I aren't near smart enough to know what our own goals should be. We think we know what's best for us, but very rarely do we. And I'm all for setting personal goals and achieving and whatever. But I'm not the best person to ask what the best direction for my life is and what my goals need to be. So we're the wrong person to ask. And then number two, on top of that, you could give thousands and thousands of examples of people who set their own personal goals, who achieved every single one of them, and who died miserable and unhappy. So how do we figure out, what does it mean to be a success? When we reach the end of this life, how will we know if we did what we were supposed to have done? How will we know if we achieved enough? And Jesus' definition of success was a whole lot different than anything you'll hear anywhere else, and I think it's worth hearing. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 9. Jesus said, whoever wants to be first, all right? So we want to hear the end of this statement, right? Because that's what he's talking about. If you want to be a success, whoever wants to get to the top, whoever wants to be first, Jesus said this, whoever wants to be first, he must be last. and the servant of all. By Jesus' definition, a success is not the person who climbs their way to the front of the line. A person who is a success is the person who willingly places themselves at the back of the line and they're okay being there. We say all that another way, that true heroes are not measured in terms of success. True heroes are measured in terms of their service. And in our text today in Philippians chapter 2, Paul introduces us to a couple men that we don't know a whole lot about. But according to the Apostle Paul, they both meet that definition. Start reading with me in Philippians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 19. Paul's writing back to the Christians in Philippi, and he says this, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son and with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me." Remember, Paul is writing this from prison, awaiting trial. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. "I'm going to send him just as soon as I find out. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my needs. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." So we meet there, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, Timothy we know a little bit more about when we piece things together from Acts and Paul's other letters. Paul first met Timothy on his first missionary journey, Acts chapter 14, when he came to Lystra. And it's likely Timothy became a follower of Jesus at that time. We know his mother and grandmother were Jewish. They probably became Christians at that same time. We know his father was a Greek, but we don't know anything else about his dad other than that. Paul came back to Lystra on his second missionary journey. And if you know the account of Acts, you know that in his first trip, he had a young man named John Mark with him to kind of serve as his aide and his assistant. John Mark didn't return for Paul's second trip. And so when Paul got to Lystra, he enlisted Timothy to fulfill that role. And Timothy began traveling with him on his journeys around the Mediterranean, sharing the gospel. And over time, Paul and Timothy developed this very much of a father-son relationship as they worked together in the gospel. And many, many years later, Paul wrote what we call today the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy in the New Testament, our letters that were written to Timothy when he was the pastor many years later at the church in Ephesus. So compared to Epaphroditus, we know a whole lot about Timothy, because Epaphroditus we know nothing about other than what we find in these verses. It's the only place he's ever mentioned in the pages of Scripture. And from the verses we just read and from chapter 4, I think it's verse 18, the church at Philippi had sent a gift to Paul to help provide for him while he's in prison. Because you got to remember, first century prisons were a whole lot different than prisons today. Paul was under house arrest. He's chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But he had to provide his own housing and he had to provide his own meals. So he's in a rented room that he had to pay for. And he had to provide for his own meals. You know, even the worst prison in the world, in the country today, you get a cot and three meals at least. Rome didn't do any of that for you. Well, it's hard to kind of earn enough money to do that when you're under arrest, right? So you're totally dependent on other people. So the Philippians had sent a gift with Epaphroditus, a financial gift to provide for Paul while he was awaiting trial. But that's virtually all that we know about Epaphroditus. What fascinates me about both of these men is that though even though we know very little about them, Paul holds them up as examples of the kind of men that he had been talking about. If you look up in verse 3 and 4, where Bobby told us a few weeks ago, Paul says, "Don't do anything out of selfish ambition or in conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." And Paul says, these two guys I'm sending to you are those kind of men. And I think from their example, we learn several really important lessons about what it means to be a true hero. That's not trying to succeed, but a true hero that's devoted to service of others. And Paul says, first of all, true heroes are selfless. Look at what he says about Timothy again. And this is such a huge statement, the more I think about it. He says in verse 20 about Timothy, "For I have no one like him." Think of what a huge statement that is. Paul says, out of all of the people I know, and all of the people in my sphere of influence, and all of the people I've come into contact with, I don't know of anybody else like Timothy. That's a pretty big compliment, right? Is there anybody in your life that kind of fills that role for you? Is there anybody in your life that you can kind of point to and go, man, there's nobody else in my life like them? That when the chips are down and when I can't count on anybody else, I know I can at least count on that person. And maybe even more important, are you that person in anybody else's life? Is there anybody who would point to you and say, I don't have anybody else like them in my life? And notice why he commends Timothy to him. He doesn't have nobody else like them who is as good looking as he is. I don't know anybody else as fit as Timothy, man. He doesn't say, I don't have anybody else like him. He'll show you how to plant and build and grow a church and market your church where you can really make a difference for Jesus there in Philippi. It's not any of those things that we would point to. He says, I don't have anybody else like him who will be genuinely concerned for you, for your welfare. He says, I'm sending Timothy to you. And what you need to know about Timothy is he's going to put himself at the back of the line. And he'll look out for you. That's hard to do, isn't it? It is so hard to be selfless and put other people first. Can we be honest? This is church. Let's try real hard, okay? It's hard to put other people first. One of the hardest things Jesus ever commanded us to do is to love our neighbor as ourself. That's hard because I love myself more than my neighbor. I agree with what Nick said last Sunday. I am my own favorite person. I like me. I just spent a week alone in the mountains by myself and had a ball because I get along with myself. It's you people that I have the trouble with. Some of you I tolerate. Some of you I love a great deal and I feel a whole lot of fondness for, but not as much as I like me. And the more I think about it, the more I realize most of the things in this life that frustrate me are areas where other people don't think about as much as me, don't think of me as much as I do. Because I love myself, what I struggle to understand is why you wouldn't love me just as much as I do. We live 4 miles from church. We're up on Northern Harrison Boulevard. It's not far. But man, it's the wrong time of day. It takes forever to go from here to there on Harrison. Because it's all of these other people in their cars. And I get frustrated with them because why? They're so selfish. Why are they all trying to go places? Don't they know that I need to go places and get out of my way, right? That's just me being, that drives me crazy because they're so rude. And most of the things that bug me are things like, my kids get on my nerves because they don't do what I, why don't they just do what I want them to do and then everything would be fine, right? And I have a long list. You probably don't know me well enough. I'm weird and quirky and I have a lot of quirks. And if you've seen Monk, my wife says I'm very monkish. And I have a lot of things. Like, And it's all things that if the rest of you would just straighten up, they wouldn't bother me as much. Like, I can't stand to hear people eat. Oh, there is a psychological term for it, and I can't remember it, but whatever it is, I have it. And I can't, if you eat with your mouth open and you crunch loud, and some food's crunchy, you can't help it, right? But if you're eating tortilla chips across the room, and once I hear it, I can't not hear it, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about. It's all I hear. And you are so rude to eat your tortilla chips loudly and interrupt my meal or whatever. There's a lot of things like that. And you know what most of it is? It's because I'm selfish and because I am more important to me than you are. And yet Jesus says the true hero is the one who's selfless, who can put the other person ahead of themselves. Somebody famously said, I don't know who it was, but they said, our first and our last love is self-love. And I really think that's true. I think one of the most difficult things for any of us to do is to be selfless and put other people first. And Jesus said, that's where success begins. So true heroes are selfless. Number two, true heroes are willing to sacrifice. Paul says, I'm sending Timothy to you. He's going to come. He's going to pastor you guys for a while. He's going to help you guys. But think about that. That was no small thing. He's asking, at least it wasn't for Timothy, right? He's asking Timothy to leave him, to leave Rome, to go to these people in Philippi and pastor them, who I assume he doesn't know most of them from a hole in the ground. Go pastor those folks. And Timothy said, okay, that's no small thing, right? He said, Epaphroditus brought this gift from you, and he nearly died in doing it. Think about the reality of that in the first century. They took this offering for Paul, but it's not like they could just write him a check and send it to him. It's not like they could just Venmo and go, beep, 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 there you go, Paul, there's your money. Hope it's a blessing to you. As the crow flies, it's 600 miles from Philippi to Rome. But to actually travel that by road, it's 1,200 miles. In the first century, that involves months and months of travel. And travel was dangerous, and apparently Epaphroditus became so sick it nearly killed him. And not only that, Epaphroditus had a life. We don't know, but did he have a wife and kids? Did he just leave them behind for several months to go and help meet Paul's needs? How did he make a living? How did he survive? Did he just walk away from his job? We don't know. But whatever the case, this involved an enormous sacrifice on Epaphroditus' part. And I think that's why Paul says, I'm so glad God spared him and God healed him, because it would have grieved me so much had he died trying to bring me this gift. It just amazes me when I look at examples like that and I think of how little we're willing to sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. We live in the most affluent generation the world has ever known. By far, hands down, it's not even close. The most affluent generation the world has ever known, and we tend to squeeze every penny and hoard it as if somehow we're going to hang on to any of it in the end. We're willing to do so little, investing our time for the sake of the kingdom, because we're all so busy, right? But have you noticed in the midst of all of our busyness that most of us find time for the hobbies we really enjoy? And we're all so busy, so busy, so busy, but not too busy to binge watch all of our favorite Netflix shows. And what it really boils down to is we're just not willing to sacrifice very much to make a difference for the kingdom. But Paul says, that's why these guys are heroes. True servants are willing to sacrifice. Not only that, he says, true heroes have the mentality of a soldier. I'm thankful for a lot of things that my parents taught me growing up, and the values they instilled in me, but I am particularly thankful that my dad taught me what it means to, quote unquote, be a man. And I don't know how it was at your house growing up, but for me, it seemed like Dad had a list wrote down somewhere, right? of what it meant to be a man, because there was a lot of things that the only answer to the question of why was to be a man, right? It's just what men do. Like, for instance, one of the things, the very top of the list to be a man, is if you fall and hurt yourself, it doesn't matter how bad you're bleeding, unless it requires a trip to the hospital, you do not cry, right? You can be bleeding all over the sidewalk, but what do? Son, get up and be a man. You don't cry. And Dad had a lot of things like that. And I don't know where they came from, but some other things on that list where you also don't cry at sad movies. Generally speaking, unless in death and tragedy, those kinds of things, it's okay. But in general terms, if you're going to be a man, tears are frowned upon. If you're going to be a man, when you shake another man's hand, you ought to try to break every bone in his hand. I don't know where that rule is written, but Dad impressed it. You don't give a dead... I did that this morning, first service. I realized as I was walking away, oh, that was not a good handshake. I just shook that guy's hand. You know, with a woman, you don't do it. But with a man, you try to break every... And if they can't handle it and it hurts, they need to be a man. But that's how men shake hands, right? If you're a man, you always, always, always open the door for a lady. If you're a man... Every person, when you're a kid, any adult, you refer to them as ma'am or sir. No exceptions. And even as an adult, anybody who is your superior, you refer to them as ma'am or sir. That's what it means to be a man. If you're a man, you always carry a pocket knife. I don't know why, but you do. And it was a rite of passage at our house. And a lot of you, some of you guys, you remember getting your first pocket knife. You are so proud. You're just walking around waiting for somebody to go, does anybody have a knife? And it's like a race to go, I do, hang on, I got one, right? Because that's, I'm a man. I have one. I have a pocket knife. If you're a man, you don't whine when you're asked to do something tough. Go mow the lawn, son. Don't whine about it. Be a man. Go mow the lawn, right? And I say all that, I'm speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek, obviously, this morning. But I'm glad my dad taught me the value of trying to do hard things and do it with a good attitude. Because we've lost that, or we're losing that in our society today, where we just, anything that requires the least little amount of effort, we just throw our hands and go, oh, well. You know, you wake up in the morning, you got a sniffle, and I don't feel so good. I guess it's going to be a sick day. Won't go to work, right? Anything the least bit tough, we just kind of go, oh. And a lot of that's carried over to the church where I think we follow Jesus and we expect it to be easy and we just want everything to fall in place. And yet look at how Paul referred to Epaphroditus in verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Paul used that imagery all the time in the New Testament. Jesus spoke in those terms because Paul and Epaphroditus realized that we live in a world at war. And the reality is war is sometimes hell. And it's hard. And sometimes the best advice you can give me, not all of the time, but sometimes the advice we need to hear is, suck it up, buttercup. Because just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not worth doing. We live in a world at war. War is tough. And we have the assurance we will win the battle in the end. We are going to be victorious, but that doesn't mean the journey from here to there is always going to be easy. So true servants have that mentality of a soldier. And then lastly, Paul says true servants are steadfast. Think about this with me, that 20 centuries later, we know very little about Timothy, and we know next to nothing about Epaphroditus. And yet, these men are heroes of the faith. Scholars tell us that by the middle of the second century, about 150 AD, the church had grown from a handful of Jesus' followers in Jerusalem to about 150 to 200,000 people in 150 AD. Let me ask you a question. Can you name 10 of them for me? just 10 Christians that were serving Jesus in 150 AD. Can you name five? 200 years later, by 350 AD, that 150,000 followers of Jesus had become the predominant religion across the Roman Empire. Can you name me 10 from 350 AD? Can you name 10 followers of Jesus from the 16th century? Can you name 10 followers of Jesus from the beginning of the 20th century? My point is this, is that the story of the advance of God's kingdom from a handful of believers in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' resurrection to more than a billion believers strong and growing today, the story of the advance of God's kingdom is centuries of Christians who lived and died, and we have no idea even of their name. You see, I think in the end, the question is, it's wrong to even ask the question, am I a success? I think from a Christian perspective, the question is not, am I a success? Do you realize that nowhere, not one time in Scripture that I can think of, I've racked my brain, one place in Scripture did God ever tell you to be a success? Not one place in the Bible does God say, thou shalt get ahead. Thou shalt succeed. Not one. See, God never asked you to be a success. He never asked me to be a success, but he does ask you to be faithful. He does ask you to be faithful in the role that he has for you in his kingdom. And it doesn't matter whether that role is big and flashy or successful or seems like a success or not. The question is, am I becoming the man or woman that Jesus asked me to be? Am I living out his calling in my life where he has planted me in this moment? And if you're doing that, you're a success regardless of what anybody else may think. The reality is, I'm nearly 50 years old. So the reality is, odds speaking, 5 decades from now, I will have been dead for quite some time. 5 decades from right now, the odds are there won't be anybody on this earth who remembers that I was even here. There may be a few family members at that point in time, maybe some of my great-great-grandkids who know my name as a list on a family tree or something, but they won't know a thing in the world about me, and I'll be completely forgotten by everybody else. And that's not just true for me, that's true for you. The vast majority of us, in just a breath of time, historically speaking, nobody will ever know that you were here. And the question in that moment won't be, and that's true whether you are successful in the world's eyes or not, and the question in that moment won't be, are you a success? The only question that will matter then, were you faithful to do what God called you to do in this generation, in your generation? I want to share a story with you this morning, and I apologize if I have shared it before. I can't remember if I have or not. But it's maybe the best example of this that I know of in my life personally. And it's an important story to me, to my family. My dad, I was very blessed to be raised in a Christian home, but my dad was not. None of my dad's family knew Jesus when my dad was growing up. My grandfather was a rough and tumble West Virginia coal miner. They were good parents. They took care of my dad. He taught my dad to hunt and fish. Taught my dad a little bit how to drink. He knew how to do that. He was a good dad. He cared for my dad, but Jesus' name was never mentioned. There wasn't a Bible in the house. They never went to church. When my dad was 11 years old in 1962, the Gideons came to his school. And if you don't know who the Gideons are, if you've ever been to a hotel that has a Bible in it, the Gideons are the ones who put it there. They're an organization. Their sole aim is to get the Word of God, to get the gospel into many people's hands as possible. 1962, they came to my dad's school, because you could still do that in 1962. And in 1962, they came to my dad's school, passing out little New Testaments. You might have seen them. They're usually red or green, or yeah, orange. They gave my dad one of those New Testaments. My dad was 11 years old. He took it home, and he stuck it in a desk drawer, and he forgot about it. They never had a Bible in my dad's house. A few years later, when my dad was 14, 15, he's going through all of the angst of being a teenager and the insecurity of being a teenager and really starting to wrestle with big life issues and questions for the first time and trying to figure out, is there even a God or not? And how would I know? How on earth would I know if there's a God? And he was really wrestling with all of this. And in desperation, one day he prayed, God, if you are there, will you just give me a sign? God, if you're real, just give me a sign. And after he prayed that, he went to his desk and he opened the drawer and he took out that little Gideon New Testament. And my dad swears up and down this story is true. You can choose to believe it or not. He sat down, he took that New Testament, he went to the living room, he sat down, he'd never read the Bible before in his life. He opened it, and the first thing he read was Jesus' words in the Gospels where Jesus said, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. But he didn't stop, he kept reading. He read that day, he read Matthew chapter 5. He had never read it before, but he read, blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are the meek. And none of that meant anything to him. He didn't have any understanding. But the long story short is my dad began to read that New Testament and God began to work in his heart. The end of the story is a couple years later, 16 years old, my dad gave his heart and life to Jesus. Now this is where the story gets good. That began to go upstream. The pastor of the little church he went to called my grandparents and said, Bobby Jr. wants to get baptized today and we need you to be there. My grandparents went to my dad's baptism. Both of my grandparents became followers of Jesus. My grandpa began working on his mom and dad, who became followers of Jesus. He also began working on my dad's great-grandpa, who was born in the 1800s, who never had a job in his life. He was a ginsenger. He just lived in the woods. He collected herbs and roots and had a shack in West Virginia. That's how he lived. He was an elderly man. My grandpa began working on him when he didn't have much time at all to live. He gave his heart and life to Jesus. My dad and my grandpa carried him from that shack in a bamboo chair he had made himself down to a little stream and baptized him. So it flowed upstream four generations from my dad. But it's also flowed downstream from there. Both of my dad's brothers became followers of Jesus, one of whom died in a car accident about a year later. Me and both of my brothers are followers of Jesus. Eight of my dad's 9 grandchildren are followers of Jesus, including my 9-year-old son, Levi, who gave his heart and life to Jesus last week. Cool, right? That's 7 generations of Christians. Because one had to give him a Bible. I don't know that man's name. That man probably never knew until he made it, I assume, 1962 was a while ago. He probably went to be with Jesus some time ago. That man probably went home and done anything to make a difference. I'm wasting my time giving these Bibles to kids. They ain't going to read them. They're going to throw them away. They're going to lose them. He probably never had any idea how much influence he would have. But I can tell you from my perspective, and I think from God's perspective, that man was a success. And that man was a hero. Because true heroes aren't measured in success, they're measured in terms of service. Let's pray.